Continuing this morning in systematic theology, we're actually going to be spending the next 3 weeks, today and the 2 weeks afterwards, finishing up the look at the marks of a healthy church. We're going to begin the seventh mark this morning and probably complete that next week, and then there will be one last lesson that will be a summary of the seven marks and the purposes of a healthy church, why it is that we are here and why we do what we do. But this morning, again, looking at the seven marks of a healthy church, as we've worked our way through these, a healthy church is a church where God is worshipped in spirit and truth. Prayer is central. Love for Christ and the brethren is demonstrated. The Word of God is faithfully preached, taught, and heard. The ordinances of baptism and communion are administered. Discipline of the membership is biblically administered. And this morning, we're going to look at the seventh mark. Again, looking at the seventh mark. Church government and leadership, as instituted by the apostles, is established. So as we look at church government and at church authority, at church function, we look first at Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And of course, 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives Timothy the qualifications for leadership in the church. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Some of these are repeated then also to Titus, as Timothy wrote to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." In these qualifications, and we've looked at them before, so I'm not going to go into all of the detail this morning for that, but as we look at the qualifications for leadership within the church, we have to notice that it's not a doctrinal test. It's a character test. And of course, we know that if you listen to the Scripture and obey the Scripture, then this is the fruit that your life is going to be producing. That character is born out of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will prove itself in sound living. As we look at church government and at the structure and at the position of those who serve in the church, we have to start with a few facts. What I call just plain truth. And that plain truth is this. This is the United States of America, but the Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. He's king. And he rules and he reigns in his church. We have to confess, and we have the testimony of Scripture and of history to see this, that the majority does not always know the will of God. Actually, God usually uses a small remnant to accomplish his will. And as we've already learned, he expects us to do things the way in which he ordained it and instructs us that it's to be done. So we're going to look this morning at how the Scripture tells us that the church is to be led or how it is to be run. When we look at the majority and at democracy and at church meetings and voting and all of those kinds of things, a pastor who mentored me early in ministry pointed out that we really only have a few places in the Scripture where we see a vote taking place. One of those is when the spies came back and took a vote on whether or not to take the path of obedience to the Lord and go into the promised land and take it. Of the 12 spies, 10 said no. Only 2 said yes. Now, significance in the vote there is that the majority was absolutely so wrong that it was 40 years later that the children of Israel entered the promised land, and the only 2 people that went into the promised land that were alive when that vote was taken as adults were Caleb and Joshua. As they voted, yes, let's obey the Lord, they then went into the land. The others perished in the wilderness. We also see a casting of lots in the New Testament with the appointment of Matthias after we have the loss of Judas to be the 12th disciple. And of course we know the Lord directed that and led them to do that. So we see a good example and a bad example, but the reality is this church of which we are a part is not a democracy. It is a monarchy, and Jesus is king. And the Bible is clear. It's very specific. As God gives, as a special gift to His church, its leaders. And that's, I kind of get a kick out of pointing that out because celebrated this last week, the 30th anniversary of my ordination to ministry. And looking back at 30 years plus of serving in the church, 30 years of doing it officially, and I still like to tell people that I'm Jesus' gift to you. No returns. Just don't. But we look at elders, we look at pastors, and we've had those, all of us have had those pastors in our lives, I hope, that we look back and we see how God used them to bless us and to lead us and to sanctify us, to preach the word to us, to teach us. Christ gives the leadership to the church. Those men are a gift from Him, not just randomly selected. They're not to be voted in or out of office by popular vote. They're not elected for a term and then replaced by younger, fresher faces. They're not chosen for their people skills or even their abilities at preaching. They're chosen by God based on their calling, which is an inward and an outward call. That call to ministry first is the impression of the Spirit leading you into ministry, but that is also confirmed by the outward call, which is the church recognizing that gifting and calling. If a man comes and says, I'm called, and everybody else says, no, you're not. No, you're not. But when you have both of those affirmations, and here's the truth, too. If you have one and not the other, there are many times that there's an outward call. The church sees a young man and thinks God's hand is on him. He's going to be in the ministry. And you begin to tell that young man that. Most of the time when you tell him that, not me. Thought scares him to death. Well, wait. Pray. Wait for that inward call. That's actually how it was with me, is that there were those who thought that I was going to be a pastor. And I just, you know, I wasn't sure. Didn't know what I was going to do. And then when that inward call came, it was just unmistakable. This is what I was born to do. And that outward call then by godly people who are watching me at a young age, and then that inward call confirmed and has given me the conviction and the confidence to know that this is what God has called me to do. When you have that inward call and that outward call, the inward call of the Spirit, the outward call of the church, and you meet these character qualifications to fill that job that Christ assigns, these are men that He gives to the church. Ephesians 4 tells us He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We then have to be absolutely clear about the source of authority in the church. Because when we talk about church government, when we talk about elders, pastors, and we'll go over next week the different words in the Scripture that are used to define that position of an elder, a pastor, the Greek words, there are three Greek words that are used to define a man in that role. But I want you to understand that the source of authority in the church is not from the elders. The source of authority is Christ through His Word, illumined by His Spirit, and is applied through the men who are tasked with preaching and teaching it and leading the church in the Word. Jesus Christ is head of the church. There really should not ever be a pastor or an elder that says about his church, my church. And I know we just kind of said, well, my church or the church. No, it's His church. We are His people. He is head of the church, and His sovereign lordship was bestowed upon Him by the Father. So we have to establish that the Lord Jesus is the church's supreme authority, ruling by His Word, illuminated and taught by His Spirit through those who ordains to speak on His behalf. This is where I strongly agree with something that John MacArthur has said. John MacArthur has said there is no actual authority in holding the position of an elder. Your authority comes from the Word of God, because the authority is the Word of God, because that is Christ's stated will for His church. So that authority for the elder only extends as far as he is rightly dividing the Word of truth. That is why if an elder is to bind the consciences of those under him, listening to his teaching, it better be with the Scripture and not with opinion. and not with a fad, not with something that's new, not with something that hasn't been tested. Again, when we look at the character qualities of those who are to lead and to preach and to teach, if there's a preacher who changes his view on something every couple of months, that is immaturity spiritually, and that's to be concerning. Does that mean that pastors can never change their views? No, we're all growing. We all believe things now we didn't believe 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God. But if it's a major doctrinal thing, and it's a major doctrinal shift, and that's coming from somebody who's preaching the Word, that should be concerning. Because at that point, that's instability. It's good to grow, it's good to be sanctified, but we have to be careful, especially today. It's just looking at the fads of false doctrine. And the things that come and go, and the things that are popular, and the bandwagons that everybody jumps on and wants to make a statement about. This again, I love that MacArthur says, MacArthur's not going to stand up and preach the news, he's going to stand up and preach the Word. You don't have to tell people what's going on in the world, they know what's going on in the world. Tell them what God has to say about it.
Amen.
Come with the Word, not with opinions. Not with politics. Not with morality, even. Come with the Word of God, because the authority in the church is the authority from the reign of Christ through His Word. We're told in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in His earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated divine authority and sovereign power over demons, over disease, over sin, even over the weather and the elements, and over death itself. Christ reigns supreme in the church. He rules heaven and earth, as everything was created and is sustained by Him. And one day, all of creation will bow and confess this truth. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think Philippians 2 verse 11 is actually a powerful statement for the role of a pastor. My job in preaching the Word is that you might bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. That you might confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will confess it one day, by the way. Better to confess it now by grace than later under judgment. Because you understand that confession under judgment is not a confession of faith unto salvation. It's a confession of the truth unto your own condemnation. Confessing that Christ is Lord and has absolute right over condemning you because of your sin. So confess it now. Submission to the absolute Lordship of Christ is not optional for the believer. We're called to submit joyfully to His commands and to His rule over us. So Jesus, as head of the church, is not only her supreme authority, but is also the source of her salvation. He's the author and finisher, or the founder and perfecter of our faith, having purchased through His death a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We think the church is about us. No, the church is us, but the church is not about us. You catch the difference? The church is not about us. It is us, and it's about Christ. It's about Him. It's amazing to me to survey from time to time sermons that are being preached. I'll pull up pastors around where I live and around this area and just listen to see what people are hearing. And it's really almost a source of despair to know that so many churches are full of so many people today and they're hearing about everything but Christ. Christ is not being preached in so many pulpits and in so many churches. And this is what we are to preach. Christ is the cornerstone on which the church is founded. It's established by Him. It's built upon the apostolic witness to the truth about who He is. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the absolute rule of Christ as head of the church is administered through godly leaders whom He has given as gifts to the church to lead His people. Again, in Ephesians 4, Paul says of the ascended Christ that He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The apostles and prophets played a unique foundational role in establishing the church, having been part of laying the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 tells us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." What is the foundation that the apostles and prophets have given us? It is the Word of God, which Christ, as the living Word, is the cornerstone of that foundation. So those that he gave in what we call Bible times, the apostles and prophets, actually gave us the Bible. These offices were filled. They no longer exist in active practice in the church today. These were men who spoke specifically for God to the nation of Israel and to the church, sharing direct revelation from the mouth of God. You understand that pastors today are sharing direct revelation from God with you, the revelation that's been written down and recorded for us. We take what God gave the apostles and the prophets, what's been recorded and preserved for us, and we preach that to the church today. If somebody tells you today that they are an apostle, ask them to define the term, because more than likely, no, they're not. If you're using that in an official sense, and I've heard some that use this to mean that you can't argue with me, I'm an apostle. If any man uses a title and tells you you can't argue with him, don't argue with him. He's a fool. Leave. Don't argue with him. It'll be a waste of time. Those who claim apostleship. Now, if you, well, apostles once sent on a mission. Technically, we're all sent on a mission, so technically we're all apostles. But if you're talking about capital A, apostle, office of, there's only 12. We know this, by the way, because the foundations of the heavenly city, which, by the way, in Revelation, are the foundations of the church, are named, and there are 12 layers, each being named after one of the apostles. That's it. We're not adding to the foundation. Paul says, I'm not building on anybody else's foundation. I'm not adding to the foundation. I'm building on the foundation that's already been laid. That foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. So the word apostle does mean one sent on a mission. These, specifically the 12, were chosen by Christ. They physically saw him after the resurrection. They numbered 12 in total, including the disciples in the list that we get. And Paul identifies himself as a lesser apostle, but as an apostle, replacing with Matthias replacing Judas. These apostles served these three purposes in the church. They laid the foundation of the church. They received, wrote, and declared God's word, and they confirmed the word by miracles and signs. When we look at the difference in the addition of Paul, Paul very much was an apostle, not one of the 12, but an apostle in function, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Added then to take the gospel further even than it had gone. Prophets also comprised the foundation of the church, along with the apostles and with Jesus, again, who is the cornerstone. They served both in the Old and the New Testaments. They were called by God, given direct revelation of truth by His Spirit to convey to His people and to others. Prophets often foretold future events and were judged by a strict criteria. Again, there are those today who will claim to be prophets. Well, if a prophet gave one false prophecy, then he was branded a false prophet and was never to be trusted. And in fact, in the Old Testament, one false prophecy meant death. You weren't going to get a chance to redo it. You messed up once and that was it, because you claimed to speak for God. That's why we took all of the hymnals out years ago and I just give you printed bulletins. Those don't hurt when you throw them at me. No, don't stone false teachers today. But the prophets, one wrong. And understand, it wasn't I got it all right until I finally got one wrong and that meant I was right all along. No, one wrong meant that even if they had said some things that were right, you know, Balaam even said some things that were true and right, but he was a false prophet. And it was proved by that false prophecy. That one false prophecy branded you a false prophet and you were to not be trusted. In the New Testament church, prophets were to have what they preached tested by the apostles, 1 Corinthians 14:32 tells us, and proclaimed truth from the Old Testament in order to aid the church in spiritual growth. Those he gave then and now continue to be evangelists and pastor teachers. So the apostles and prophets gave us the scripture. Now we have evangelists and pastor teachers to instruct us and lead us in the word. Evangelists are called and tasked specifically with preaching the gospel. And I need to be clear here. We're all, to some extent, evangelists. We have all been given the commission to be a witness, to go and to preach. Even if that is simply going and handing out tracts or having gospel conversations with people. That does not mean necessarily going and preaching a gospel sermon and giving an invitation. We are all evangelists. But there is here the role of an evangelist, appointed in the church. And while pastors, by the way, pastors are told, Paul tells Timothy as an elder that he himself is to do the work of an evangelist. Part of pastoring is also evangelism. There's also a sense in which this is a separate calling. It's a separate office in the church. Today, I believe we see this as missionaries and church planters. Those who go out where the gospel has not been yet, or those who go to, especially to unreached people, to take the gospel and to plant churches. Pastor teachers, then, and the word pastor literally means a shepherd, are responsible to lead the church in preaching and teaching, applying proper doctrine and exhortation to equip the saints for the carrying out of the ministry in their own daily lives. So by identifying the apostles and prophets with the foundation laying stage of the church, Paul indicates that those offices were limited to the earliest stages of church history. The foundation of a building is laid once at the beginning of construction, so the age of the apostles and prophets occurred at the outset of church history and has not been repeated since. In this foundational role, the apostles and prophets declared the revelation of God's word, confirmed their message with those miraculous signs and wonders. And the second group, the evangelists and pastor teachers, have been building on that foundation since it was laid by the faithful proclamation and preaching of the word of God. There are those then that argue that you're only a sound church if your leadership can trace itself all the way back to the apostles. Well, the truth is, if you're saved, you can trace yourself back to the apostles, because it's their work that God has used to bring you into the kingdom. So there does not have to be a direct line of succession to go sit on the seat of Peter and claim all the blah, 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 blah. Just stop it. If your purpose for getting on Ancestry.com is to prove that you can trace yourself all the way back to Jesus, only a few of us can do that. Now, I can say that. You know that we can trace my family tree back to Jesus, right? You've heard of a way in the manger? Yeah, get it? No, well, boo, yeah, girl. Can we trace ourselves back? There are those who try, and they want to go through every generation back to the laying on of hands all the way back to a certain point in history. We're not bound by tradition or what is passed from person to person, from generation to generation. We're bound together by the Word of God. The Word faithfully preached and taught. By the way, that's one of the reasons, too, that in the songs and the hymns that we sing, some of those songs we can trace back 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years ago or longer. Songs that the church has been singing since early in its existence, because these truths have been the same and they've never changed, because they are the truths of the Word of God. And that's what we worship with. By the way, singing, you understand, is a teaching ministry of the church as well. We learn by singing. It's not just worship. We're teaching one another as we sing, especially the great hymns, the theologically rich songs that have existed throughout the generations. Now, as the evangelists and the pastor teachers have been building on that foundation, as they preach the gospel, we've seen the gospel spread around the world. As that happens, ultimately we see that all authority in the church flows from the headship of Christ, mediated through the right teaching and preaching of His word to His people by those called and chosen by Him to serve the church as ministers. This means for us that we do not believe what we believe and practice what we practice because the pastor said so. We practice what we practice and believe what we believe because God said so. Because pastors who faithfully preach to us the Word, that authority is not in the pastor, it's in the Word preached. It is in that ability to take the Word, to apply it, to interpret it, to teach it so that others might obey it. And of course, that's why the character of these men matters. If a pastor comes and teaches you what to do, but he himself is not doing it, now, the amazing thing is God's still going to use His word and it's still going to never return void. And some of my favorite testimonies are pastors who will tell you when they got saved while they were preaching and after they had been in the ministry for years and came to realize that they weren't actually ever converted. But under the word, under the power of the word, came to understand, be convicted, and to be saved. You understand that God does not need a perfect man to preach His word. It's His word that's perfect. And if you boil it down to it, if somebody thinks they're really good at preaching, just point them back to the Old Testament and remind them. If God has a point to get across, He can use a donkey. He absolutely can use a donkey to make His point and correct a false prophet. That's the reality, is that the power is God's Spirit through His word. Of course, our perspective then is how much better to be a called and qualified, yielded servant, working hard and laboring and understanding and applying the word for the people of God, seeing the church grow and seeing sanctification. I mean, that's the great news. The great news is as you sit under faithful preaching, you are sanctified by that. Christ prayed, sanctify them by truth, your word is truth. And you will see there's a sanctifying effect as you continue to hear the word of God and as you continue to grow in grace. Our own confession of faith, the Second Line of Baptist, begins this way. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and by which must be examined all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men and private spirits. There can be no other than the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit. And in the sentence of Scripture, we are to rest, for it is in Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, that our faith is finally resolved. This is the point of preaching and teaching. It's to point us to Christ and to His Word so that we might know it better, because as we know it better, we know Him better. It is through hearing Him that we come to know Him, and He's spoken to us through His Word. Next week, we're going to continue. We're going to define the character and the duties of pastor teachers, of those, again, one of the terms is elders, one is bishop, you hear the word overseer, the word pastor itself, or shepherd and under-shepherd, all of these terms that are used to define the men who are to serve Christ as under-shepherds in His church, teaching the Word of God. And we're going to look at the truth that as they stand and speak for Him, James 3 says they're held to an even stricter judgment because they're speaking for God, speaking His Word to His people. And if that is abused, if that is misused, then there will be a heavy price to pay for that. Because we're to stand here and proclaim to you the Word of God. And by the way, I want you to understand something. Just because a pastor preaches it doesn't mean you have to believe it. In fact, don't just believe it because a preacher says it. Please don't just believe it because a preacher says it. Because there's too many people who claim to be a preacher who aren't preachers. Ran across one the other day, and he identified himself as an ordained minister. Where what church were you ordained in? Well, I don't actually serve a church right now, but I'm an ordained minister. What church ordained you? Well, it actually wasn't a church. I sent off an application and answered a theological questionnaire online, and they sent me my ordination. That's not an ordained minister. Ministers are, again, that outward call, identified within the church, and they're accountable to the church. As we preach the Word, understand, you are to submit to the Word preached, to those preaching it, but you're also to try every word, to be a Berean. How bold do you have to be to check an apostle? I'm an apostle. How dare you? And the Bereans, Paul says, were the most noble. Why? Because they went back to the Scripture to see if what Paul was saying was true. Amen. You see, here's the truth. You don't need a teacher. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God. You don't need a teacher. But here's the great blessing of being in the church. God's given you a teacher to help and to aid and to assist. So that by the teaching of the Word of God and the hearing of the Word of God and the testing of the Word of God, together we can confirm the message that's preached. So I preach it, you test it, and if I'm wrong, you come and tell me. If you're wrong, I'll tell you. And probably there's times we'll both be wrong and we'll figure it out. But it's always that purpose of let's discuss the Word of God, let's get into the Word of God, let's seek to understand the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that matters, not my opinion. It's not what the verse means to me that matters. It's what the verse means. So let's study the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. And that's the good news. The good news is that there is not within the church this system where a man can stand up and say, because I'm appointed in this position, you have to do whatever I say. No, you have to test whatever I say. And where you see it lines up with Scripture, obey the Scripture, not me. Obey the Word of God as it's rightly and faithfully taught. Otherwise, if you just do it because a preacher says it, that's a cult, y'all. That's a cult. Don't just do it because somebody says it, because they say it well or forcefully or charismatically. Charismatic just in their personality, not necessarily even in their belief of the gifts. If you find a fantastic preacher, be careful. God told Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a phenomenal, eloquent speaker. And God told the prophet, people are coming to hear you because they just like to listen to the pretty words that come out of your mouth. So you preach my word to them so that they might hear. Because there are those who would come, and there are those preachers who I can think of through the years, some of whom I've tried to imitate, who are wonderful communicators. And as they spoke, they were orators, rhetoricians, whatever the big terms are, they could move a crowd just with their language and their tone, the way that they preach the Word of God. But that ability in and of itself doesn't make you a great preacher. I love that the story about Jonathan Edwards. If you know the story about Jonathan Edwards, when he preached, his eyesight was so bad, he actually would take his sermon, print it out, write it out, and would hold it in front of him like this so that he could see it. Thankfully I have bifocals now, so I can hold it out here. But he would hold it up like this, and he spoke in a low monotone. So he would come and he would preach the Word of God to you, and he would preach it with such excitement and passion and motivation, and people would just become so excited as they couldn't see his facial expressions and could only hear his monotone. And as he preached the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," people literally were grabbing onto the pews and the pillars in the church, screaming because they believed the floor was going to open and they were going to be cast into hell. You see, it was not the power of his presentation. It was the Word of God being preached, applied by the Spirit, that then excited the people because they heard and understood the Word of God. If you are bored by a preacher, listen to what he's saying, not how he's saying it. That doesn't mean preachers need to be lazy. It doesn't mean they don't need to be skilled at communicating, because one of the qualifications for a pastor, a teacher, is that they must be able to teach. There has to be some ability to teach the Word of God. But do not ever confuse the ability to teach the Word of God with that means I have to be a celebrity preacher. As soon as you attach the word celebrity to it, we're done. It's over. Stop listening. Just stop. There are those who are godly preachers who have big followings, but all of those, mostly who are faithful, will tell you they're not a celebrity and they don't want the fame and they don't want the acknowledgement. They want you to listen to the Word of God. Their cause is to point you to Christ and not to themselves. These are the faithful men who preach the Word of God to us. And preachers know this too. Preachers need preachers. Preachers need to be preached to. Preachers need to be shepherded. That's part of the role and the accountability of elders to the church, is that you judge what is preached. And as you see that it aligns with the Word of God, you confirm it. If you see that it doesn't, you challenge it. Not to attack anybody, but simply to uphold the Word of God. It's that important, isn't it? It's that important that we preach, that we teach, that we believe, that we practice the Word of God. Because this is how Christ mediates His rule to His church, through those that He's called and that He's equipped. So next week we'll look at the character and the duties of pastor teachers. The week after that, the summaries of the purposes of healthy churches. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the rule of Christ, for His call upon us to come and to be blood-bought slaves. And yet He tells us in the Word, even as He spoke to His disciples, that He would no longer call us servants, but we've been adopted into His family. We thank You for the foundation that's been laid for us in Your Word, and we pray that You would continue to guard and to guide us as a church as we strive to faithfully preach it, hear it, listen to it, obey it, and apply it in our lives. Father, we thank You also this morning for those in our lives who have faithfully preached to us, who have shepherded us and taught us and guided us in Your Word. We thank You for their ministry and their impact upon us, and pray that we would continue to pass that down to generations to come. Above all, we thank You that Jesus is Lord this morning, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.